Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our newly inaugurated study of 1 John. The first two studies in this series have been introduction. That is maybe unprecedented for me. But this book, which is written to address certain errors that have been cropping up in the church, mainly from Gnostic sources, we've already explained that terminology, made it expedient that we do so. We come today to the text. In a moment, I will be reading the first four verses, but let me give you a summary of the message in the book. In a world of fundamental insecurity, folks, where everything seems to be changing, that's our world, and everything's in flux with few things stable, and the very survival of civilization in question, and where cultures, particularly our own, are in social and moral decay, here in this epistle is a trumpet of spiritual certainty. The watermarks of this epistle are assurance, knowledge, confidence, and boldness before God. The Christian certainty is objective. That is, it's grounded in historical fact and revelation. We'll see that right up front. The Christian certainty is also subjective in the sense that we are born of God, God's Spirit resides in us, and we possess eternal life. We know, for example, the truth about Christ, about the world and its condition, about ourselves, our duty, our destiny. Above all, we know the truth about God and Christ and the purpose of Christ's advent, namely to take away our sins. How do we know for certain all these things? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. By the way, that life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Well, what we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is no ordinary fellowship. It is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be made complete. We know for certain these things because the historical event of Christ's advent, which was directly witnessed and experienced by the apostles, and we know them by the anointing of the Holy Spirit who was poured out upon us, that these corroborate internally the external witness of the apostles, so that you and I might know assuredly the truth. The same ground of certainty remains for every age. To quote Stott, we are not, as Christian ministers, to lead the congregation into novel doctrines, but to recall them, that is, our congregations, to what we have been taught and what we've heard from the beginning. As for the certainty of eternal life, John's argument, Stott says, I quote, is double-edged. If he seeks to bring believers to the knowledge that they have eternal life, John is equally at pains to show that unbelievers have not eternal life. John's purpose is to destroy the false assurance of the counterfeit as well as confirm the rightful assurance of the genuine. Some are cocksure, he continues, and boast of what they may well not possess. Others are conventional churchgoers who have no assurance of salvation, and even say that it is presumptuous to claim any. So John urges his readers to examine themselves, and John supplies tests by which they and we may do so and have that assurance. So in verses 1 through 4, we have a preface about the word of life. In chapters 1, 5 through 2, 29, we'll give you an overview of the book. we have a summons to live in the light. And then in chapters 3:1 through 5:13, we have a summons to live as children of God. And finally, we have a conclusion, the key to Christian confidence before God, 5:14 through 21. So John immediately opens his tract in the preface with both barrels blazing against this seed form of Gnosticism and its logic, while at the same time attempting to shore up the faith and assurance of those who had not yet fallen for this error. Some had. Those who had not fallen for it, however, needed to understand the truth more clearly and to know who was in the truth. It was also important for them to know who was not in the truth, so that they might be safer against deception. Now, in the preface of this tract, the first 3 or 4 verses, I must tell you, folks, we are confronted with a nasty nest of interpretive issues. And I do not regularly get my listeners all tangled up in these, but here it seems to me important that we explain this. You can read those first 3 verses, and you can see exactly what I'm talking about. Let me read them again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And then in your text you have a hyphen. He breaks off, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now he resumes his original sentence of verse 1, what we've seen and heard we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son. Well, the grammatical structure, this is all one sentence, 3 verses. It's a real tangle. John opens, not as we would expect in a normal sentence, with the subject of the sentence, but actually he starts with the object of the sentence. And it's not one object, but it's a whole chain of objects. All of these objects are referring in a different aspect to the same person. Unfolding this serial object occupies the text of verse 1. Now, further complicating matters from the interpretive standpoint, in verse 2, the author suddenly breaks off into what we would call a parenthesis. It's inserted between 2 hyphens. He interrupts his still-forming sentence in verse 1 with the injection of remarks pertinent to the complex object that he broached initially. That object was what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've beheld with our hands and handled. All that's the object of the sentence. It has to do with the word of life. Now, that's the syntactical or grammatic structure nightmare. As you might expect, all that tangle creates some interpretive fog. This tangled syntax, I could bypass it, but I think it's important. It invites me to digress, and I'm underlining that. I'm going to digress right now. I'm not dealing with the text itself, but I'm dealing with a phenomenon that surrounds this text and this very tangled grammatical structure. I'm not going to get off into some academic sidebar, but a very relevant theological one. Somebody might ask, if they read this, you people say that the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture, well, brother, tell me how it is that in the Spirit's editorial superintendence, did the Spirit of God in the process fail to correct and filter out irregular or ungrammatical features of the authors? That's a good question. We can answer that, but it needs to be answered because maybe if you were confronted with that objection, you wouldn't know what to say. In the writing of the Scriptures, there was an interplay between the human writers and the Holy Spirit. It's what I would like to call the quality assurance work of the Holy Spirit in the production of the Scriptures. Many believers don't understand the way this works. Ignorance of it can cause confusion and or intellectual doubt concerning the divine authority of the text. So that's why I need to talk about it, and another reason why I choose to digress here to talk about this scrambled syntax is because the whole question points up an analogy in the interplay of the believer and the Spirit in doing the work of God in other endeavors as well. That's secondary, but that's important. So let me first of all deal with the interaction of the Spirit and the prophets in the inspiration and production of the Scriptures. And in doing this, we have in mind here a case of what, if it were written in English, any English teacher would look and say, that is a bad, bad sentence. So the question is, how could the Scriptures be inspired by the Holy Spirit? How could he superintend the author in the production of the Scriptures and leave a tangled syntactical mess like that? Well, let's explain that. So first of all, I want to talk about the interaction of the Spirit and the prophets in the inspiration production of the Scriptures. Unlike the way some have conceived the interplay, the process of inspiration was not, are you hearing me? It was not a mechanical dictation whereby the Holy Spirit spoke and the prophet, functioning like a mere secretary, wrote down the Spirit's revelation word for word. Though we do see instances of that in the Old Testament, where the Lord spoke and he basically said, write down what I'm saying, the process, the normal process, was not that. More generally, as in this case, the human author wrote under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit prompted and guided the human author's thoughts so that they accurately reflected whatever message the Spirit wanted to impart. He superintended the writing process, I mean the Holy Spirit, so that, subtly but effectively, he made certain that the final document was an accurate representation of the mind of God and bore the stamp of divine authority. We see that borne out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It's kind of like something that happened in my office just the other day, and I stopped and made a point to the gal in our office that I was asking to do a job for me. I was kind of busy, and I needed to respond to someone right off. I can't remember who it was, and it's pretty much irrelevant. I said to her, Lindsay, I need you to write so-and-so a note and tell them such-and-such. And I knew she could easily handle that. She's a smart girl and didn't take a long letter, and she didn't have to read my mind. Just told her, in essence, at the most three sentences, what she needed to say. She had a good sense of what I was trying to communicate in that brief note. And I said, when you finish, let me just read it, just to be sure that we're saying what I mean to say. And she says, sure. By the way, I told her, I said, this is a pretty good illustration of the way inspiration worked. God would impress upon the human author a message that he wanted them to bring, but in the process, the Holy Spirit so superintends it and checks it out so that the final document is an agreement between the Spirit and the human author, yet the style, the uniqueness of the individual remains. So in her case, the style in that brief correspondence was hers, but the message was mine. And that's the way that it worked here with John, worked with Paul, and all the biblical writers. The Holy Spirit always allowed free rein to the author's personality. Their individuality was allowed to shine through in their writing styles. The substance was guaranteed accurate. The styles in themselves reflected, for better or worse, the uniqueness of the human authors. Passion, like right here, might get in the way of a better constructed sentence. Or temporary distraction might cause a literary bunny trail. But such imperfections in style in no way carried over into the truth of the matters that they wrote about. And this Holy Spirit allowed freedom explains why those of us who make a habit of studying our Bibles recognize, even in translation, difference in styles, like between John and Paul, and differences of emphases between writers both in the Old Testament and the New. Now, with that explained, you don't have to be baffled if some skeptical person were to ask you why the Spirit of God would ever construct such an imperfect, convoluted sentence as we find here at the beginning of 1 John, verses 1 through 3. Their question reveals only their innocence about such matters. In this digression, I also wanted to point out something else that I think is important in our interaction with the Holy Spirit. For It is very analogous to the way the Spirit worked with and through the authors of Scripture. Here's the analogy. When the Holy Spirit decides to use you or me to work through us to imprint some heart, to produce some change in circumstances, or to advance His purposes in some venue, the Spirit of God does not make us automatons or robots. Just as He never suspended the individuality of the prophets or apostles in writing the Scriptures, so still today God honors the individuality of you and I. He uses the kaleidoscopic variety of personalities represented in His people. Never does the Spirit of God suspend those unique attributes of His servants. For better or for worse, He knows how to put all of them into play. Embedded in all of us are strengths and weaknesses, even excesses. But God knows how to use them, nevertheless, to produce the result that He is after. You see, in the composition of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit always interfaced with the human author in such a manner as to assure revelational accuracy in what God intended to communicate through otherwise fallible human authors. However, it's important to understand this. In superintending the human author for that purpose, inspiration must not be thought of on the mechanical dictation model, as some have imagined it. And when the Holy Spirit uses us in other ways, we're not talking about writing the Scriptures, of course, but when the Holy Spirit interfaces with our spirit to use us, there are all kinds of human imperfections involved in us, but God sovereignly knows how to use us through the Spirit to accomplish His work. Now let's return from those side issues back to the interpretive issues in the text itself. What does John mean by the opening relative clause? What was from the beginning? I should say clauses. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In particular, what does he mean by the opening clause, what was from the beginning? Well, does this expression, I ask, refer to something impersonal or personal? For he says what, he doesn't say who. Is it something or somebody, in other words? Well, if it's something, if by what he means something rather than someone, then what we have here is a chronological marker. And what's the significance of that? Well, if by what he means something rather than someone, John would then be affirming, as a chronological marker, that the apostolic message with respect to the word of the truth is the original, not a revised version. He would be saying that what you've heard from the beginning is reliable, for our knowledge dates from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. John would be saying we apostles were there, and if there's any dispute about the word of truth, we are the authorities the church must look to. We, the apostles, are not some Johnny-come-lately false teachers like these Gnostics who are going around corrupting the original message. And if that's what John means by what was from the beginning, that would be a strong and telling point. The only question is that what John meant? Now, this expression, what was from the beginning, is open to another interpretation. It's just ambiguous enough that it could be a theological statement about Christ. That would be taking the word of truth in personal rather than impersonal terms of the gospel message. If it's to be taken in personal terms rather than impersonal terms, John would be stressing not better authority of the gospel according to the apostles, versus the false teacher's corruption of it, but he would be stressing the deity of Christ, which the aorist denied. In that case, the assertion of his deity, Christ's deity, would be implicit in the phrase, from the beginning. That language would hark back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, and also Genesis 1:1, and suggest that the word of truth, understood as a reference to a person rather than to the gospel, is an eternal being. Well, I strongly resonate with that thought. It is so Johannine. However, out of respect for the interpretive law of parsimony. That's a law whereby one accepts the simplest meaning consistent with the context over the more complex one. Out of respect for the interpretive law of parsimony, as well as the way John normally employs this phrase elsewhere in this epistle, the phrase from the beginning, I suspect that the chronological sense is the most likely point here, especially if we take the phrase word of life impersonally of the gospel of Christ rather than personally of the Christ of the gospel, as I do. Well, if I'm correct in my understanding of John at this point, what John means to express here is something similar to the purpose that Luke expressed in the preface of the third gospel. Let me quote Luke, first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, Luke says it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you, in consecutive order, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. So, though both interpretive alternatives that I've just laid out commend themselves to me, contextually, I suspect that the apostle, by his terminology here, is probably referring to the gospel message of the Son of God rather than the Son of the gospel message. Now, all that said, the difference between the two is not earth-shaking, for God's Son is the revelator of the gospel, and the gospel is the revelation of His Son, for Christ is not only the subject of the gospel, but also the source of it. Now, if we take that interpretation, and for the moment, just set aside verse 2, which is parenthetical, one could paraphrase the thought of verses 1 and 3 thusly. This is a paraphrase of verses 1 and 3, I remind you. We proclaim to you concerning the word of life or the gospel message concerning life what the facts have been from the get-go. We proclaim to you firsthand what we have seen, what we have heard with our own ears, what we've watched closely over time, and what we have handled, literally handled, up close and personal. Moreover, we proclaim this message to you with the intent that you, my readers, might be partners with us in the truth, and our joy in this message might be full, seeing you too are abiding with us in the truth. In face of gross distortions of the gospel and heretical teachings about its subject, Jesus Christ, it was important to the apostle to set the record officially straight about the truth from the standpoint of those who were there, right there, at the beginning, up close and personal with our Savior. Now, with those issues settled and with the overarching message of these three verses summarized, we want to look at the details of these three verses. The opening chain of relative clauses, then, affirms and emphasizes in dramatic fashion that the gospel message about Jesus Christ is A, not only historical in its foundation, but B, the message has been handed down to his readers, not from second or third-hand sources. It's been handed down from direct eyewitnesses and associates of Christ himself. So, if they want any information or clarification about the facts concerning the person, the teaching, and the works of Jesus Christ, John says he and his fellow apostles, we are the last word. That is the thrust of this convoluted sentence, which is the prologue of this book. And that is a very pertinent point to make for this day and for every age. We'll come back to this thought in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.